Christian apologist Elisa Childers has called progressive Christianity an entirely different religion from historical biblical Christianity. It has, she says, another Jesus and another gospel. She's right. By twisting the scriptures, progressive Christianity plays well in today's youth culture, and it is leading our kids away from obeying God and into following their own feelings and preferences. To effectively lead our kids into a deep understanding of the Christian faith, we need to be able to recognize and answer progressive Christianity's half-truths. That's what we're doing today as we continue our chat with six youth workers about how to correct the lies of progressive Christianity on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, welcome back to part two of our first ever two-part Youth Culture Matters podcast. We actually were endeavoring to do it all in one podcast, and our discussion was so great, and these folks that we have on with us have done such a great job, and we think it's such an important topic, talking about progressive Christianity as it sneaks in, continues to sneak into the church and into our youth ministries. It's such an important topic that we decided we were going to stretch it out. So we have our faithful crew back. If you missed us the first time around, you'll meet them in just a second, but I want to read something I read this morning. I had never encountered this before, and I thought it was really good. So C.S. Lewis, I'm sure everybody's heard of him, right? In 1945, he was in Wales speaking at a youth worker and what was called Youth Worker and Junior Clergy Conference, the Carmarthen Conference in Wales. And in his address, which I'm trying to find the entire address, I think it'd just be fascinating. If we find it, we'll link to it. In his address, he told these youth leaders and junior clergy that their, and I quote, business is to present that which is timeless, the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the particular language of our own age. The bad preacher, Lewis said, does exactly the opposite. He takes the ideas of our own age and tricks them out in the traditional language of Christianity. And I think in so many ways that reflects, obviously, not what was just happening back then and probably before, but it's a human tendency, I believe, to lose our moorings and to come untethered from biblical truth. And I think this is what's happened with progressive Christianity. So one of the great helps that we found that we highly recommend is Michael Kruger, Dr. Michael Kruger's book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, which we started to talk about in the last part one of this podcast, and we'll continue to discuss today. And just for some quick background, Kruger wrote this in response to a book that came out in 2010 called If the Church Were Christian, Rediscovering the Values of Jesus. It was authored by Philip Gully, and he communicated 10 principles. And so what Kruger has done, I think, masterfully in his book, in a very accessible and short format, it's extremely helpful, is lay those out and answer them with the truths from God's Word. So I'm happy to invite everybody back in. I'm going to welcome Kyle Hoffsmith, who is taking the lead on our The Word in Youth Ministry podcast here at CPYU. That's why his voice may be familiar to you. And Kyle's going to tell us a little bit about where we're going to go with this and who's with us today.
Yeah, well, it's so good to be here. Like you said, the first ever two-part podcast for Youth Culture Matters. We are going to dive back in here, as Walt said, to the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. But Walt and I invited five friends, five youth workers that we met through some cohorts that we're running here at CPYU. And so in case you didn't hear the previous episode, you should pause now and go back and listen to it. But in case you're not going to do that because you're driving and you want to be a safe driver, I'm going to have them each introduce themselves again real quick and tell you about the church that they're serving at. So we're just going to go around here. We're going to start with Jess, and then we'll just go around.
Hi, my name is Jess. I live in Vancouver, British Columbia, or just outside of Vancouver, and I'm serving at Northview Community Church in the high school department. So I mostly work with our grade 9 to 12 girls and our young adult leaders, and I'm pumped to be here again.
Yeah, we're happy to have you, Jess. Mike? Parkside Green. I guess I just told them everything that you need to say. Mike, tell them about yourself.
Yeah. I serve at Parkside Church in Green, just down the road from Kyle, here in Northeast Ohio, between Akron and Canton. I've been the youth pastor here for junior high and high school for about 4 years now.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. So we were in Canada, then we were in Ohio in the United States. Now we're going to go down to David in Mexico. David, tell us about your ministry in Mexico.
Hello, I'm David Correa. I serve as the pastor of Jesus Presbyterian Church in Progreso in the Yucatan, Mexico. And I also serve at the Next Institute, which is an organization that provides training for next-gen ministry. So happy to be here.
Happy to have you, David. Next, we're going to go to Claire.
Hi, yeah, my name is Claire, and I'm currently serving along the Front Range in Colorado. I've been here for 6 years at this church, and I'm the youth director, so I oversee all of our ministries for 6th through 12th grade students.
Yeah, thanks, Claire. We're happy to have you here. And last but not least, from the Boston area, Carrie, tell us about yourself.
Sure, happy to be here again. I'm Carrie Trunfio, from about 30 minutes north of Boston, and serving at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Topsfield, Massachusetts. In my 10th year here as the director of youth ministry, youth education, and local outreach.
Yeah, I feel like, Carrie, as long as I've known you, your job title just keeps getting longer and longer and longer.
I think the longer you're at a church, the more things they sneak onto your title.
I love it. Thanks, Carrie, for being here. So we're going to dive in here in a moment with Jess. So like Walt said, the previous episode, we did 5, and now we're going to do the other 5. But Walt, before Jess starts, I was just thinking as we were going around here, for our listeners, you know, parents, youth workers, teachers, grandparents, whoever they may be, I figured it might be helpful, Walt, if you can just give a quick explanation about why this is so important. So you laid it out a little bit there with the C.S. Lewis quote, but just why are we choosing to have this conversation on the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity?
Yeah, that's a good question, Kyle. And the simple answer is that, you know, well, let's use that metaphor of, you know, the fishbowl. When we live in a, if you imagine us all living in a fishbowl and just swimming around, we really don't take note of the water. And it isn't until we get outside of the water that we see what's actually in the water, or actually that water even exists. And we would use that metaphor to say, sometimes I think it's important for us in the church and as followers of Jesus Christ to step out of ourselves, so to speak, and take a look at where we're living, what we're reading, what we're thinking about, what we're believing, how that translates out, you know, our beliefs into behaviors, because we always say behaviors, you know, are downstream from our beliefs. And it's a check, right? It's a checkup. We just want to see if we are staying on course. And I like to say, you know, do we have our stake in the ground with the gospel? Are we tethered to the gospel? Because our tendency as fallen people, as sinful people, is to, as our first parents did, just listen to the subtle temptations and the subtle whispers of our enemy, who gets us to question what it is that God has said in his word. You know, our first parents heard that. Did God really say? And then it causes us to doubt. Sometimes that's a very conscious thing. I think more often than not, it's very unconscious, that we just get swept up in what's around us. And right now, what's around us, and I think what's in the water of the church in many ways, is what's called progressive Christianity. And as we said on the last episode, and you'll hear it today, Kruger says this as well, that these Ten Commandments, so to speak, of these dogmas of progressive Christianity, there's a lot in them that sounds true, right? But they're half-truths, and half-truths can be much more dangerous, and I believe they are, than a complete lie, because it's harder to see the untruths in a half-truth. We tend to, you know, gravitate towards things that sound right. And so this really is a good checkup for us, all of us in youth ministry, parents, grandparents, pastors, everybody you mentioned there, Kyle, because it will help us look at, are we staying true to God's word in the instruction, the discipleship, the guidance, the nurture of our children and teenagers? Because it only takes a generation to lose a generation. Yeah. And unfortunately, that's happening, I think.
Yeah, that's helpful, because one thing I know we believe here at CPYU at the Center for Parent Youth Understanding is culture has changed over time, but God's word has not changed. And so these temptations and even commandments that we see here in this book that we're about to start discussing, these are what people have been wrestling with for so long. But as I was mentioning this book to one of our youth leaders here at the church, one of our volunteers, and he just made a comment about how we look at this as progressive Christianity, but actually they're progressing away from the gospel rather than staying to the gospel. So let's dig in here. We're going to start with Jess, who is going to share about chapter 2 in this book, command number 2, affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. So Jess, why don't we think about this one?
Sure. In this chapter, Dr. Kruger talks about the tension of recognizing sin and seeking potential in others. And I think especially as we're walking alongside and discipling students, I think we've all felt this tension before of what does it look like to, when to call something out, when to encourage potential, and how do we hold this tension hand in hand as we walk alongside people. So in this chapter, Dr. Kruger talks about this by raising Philip Gully's view on sin. So Gully argues that if we're to teach that people are sinners in need of a savior, it can be considered spiritual abuse and the mistreatment of our people. His argument is that we need to stop viewing ourselves as wretched sinners deserving damnation. So this progressive argument raises ideas that I think we can all be tempted to believe and start questioning, like how big of a deal is sin? How important is it for people to know that they're sinners? And is it even our role to tell them? And so as we're thinking and wrestling about the idea of sin and its consequences, if we're not rooted in scripture, we will downplay it and we will begin to think of ourselves, and we don't want to think that we have consequences to what we're doing or the nature of sin. So as I was wrestling through this chapter and thinking about how it can apply to youth and the students that we're working with and discipling, I thought of three main takeaways that can help us respond and walk alongside people. So the one is remember who you were. So Ephesians 2, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the church saying this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So throughout all of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, it's clear that we are all sinners in need of a savior. And it is only Jesus that breathes life into our bones. And so we need to remember where we once were in this conversation. Secondly, we need to remember the gospel, because Jesus didn't leave us there. Later on in Ephesians 2, Paul says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." And this is the hope of Christianity, is that it's not our own doing. It's not our own works-based ways that are helping us grow into our potential, but it's Jesus saving us and him being rich in mercy, that once we were dead and now we are alive in Christ. And then, so how do you talk about now, what does it look like to affirm potential and to disciple and walk alongside students? This idea of like sanctification came into mind. So often we think that the Holy Spirit's working in us and sanctifying us. And often we can have the cultural view of that we're just becoming our most authentic self, but that's not the goal of sanctification. It's to become more and more like Christ, to be conformed into his image, not the most authentic version of Jessica or of any of you. I'd encourage you to remember that Jesus welcomes us as we are, but he doesn't let us stay as we are. And the only potential that we have is through the Spirit's work of sanctification in us. I think this argument is so practically challenging and also theologically challenging as we walk alongside people, because they're real people who have real things that they're walking alongside. But it's just another argument that scripture needs to be our authority, remembering who our true identity is and what the goal of the Christian walk is. So I'd love to hear other thoughts about how we see this play out in youth ministry. It'd be great.
You know, Jess, this is so good. I love what you said. And you're not just describing things for us. You're giving us, you know, action points. You're giving us responses. And as you were talking, there were a few things that came to mind, you know, that would be helpful. Kyle, we joke about this. Kyle often will very kindly ask for, you know, sort of the long view in the youth ministry world. it's his nice way of saying, you know, think back to when you were our age in youth ministry, you know, 40 years ago, and what was happening then. And one of those thoughts came to mind, Kyle. I'll save you the, you know, the breath of saying, hey, Walt, you're old. Tell us about what it was like back in the old days. But, you know, when I was doing my doctoral work, we were I was studying ministry to postmodern generations. And at that point in time, very few people in the church were speaking or writing about these things. And one of the first books that came out was by a fellow named Gene Veith, who some of you may have heard of. And Veith actually wrote a book, I believe it was called Postmodern Times. And in that book, one of the sentences that really stuck with me as he was helping us understand what was happening and the challenges to the church is, he said that in a postmodern world, if you're truly postmodern, there is no sin. But then he corrected himself and he said, no, actually, the only sin in a postmodern world, if you're truly postmodern, is to believe in sin. And so this presents tremendous challenges to those of us in the church and in youth ministry. And I really think what he wrote, you know, 25, 30 years ago is actually, it's more true today than it was then. He was quite prophetic in seeing that and seeing that work out. And to follow up on that, a second thought, and you know, Jess went into this, and that is, I really believe we have to have personally, and we have to have instilled in our students a pretty serious and rich and thick doctrine of sin. In other words, a doctrine of sin that you know, like I think about grace every day, but it helps me to think about grace every day when I think about my sin every day. And we tend to avoid that just because of what I said, you know, prior to this. And of course, what Jess is describing here from Kruger's book, this is, again, sort of the you know, the soup that we're swimming in the church. And so I don't think we can talk enough. Some would criticize me in this, but I think we need to constantly be talking about sin, because how can I understand my need for my Savior or even appreciate the work of my Savior in my life if I don't understand why my Savior came, why Jesus came? And it's out of that. It's like it's in Romans 12, you know, Paul says, he just doesn't say live counterculturally. What does he say? He says, in view of God's mercy. And so it's God's mercy in our lives because of his grace occasioned by, you know, our sins. So one more thing I'll say is, for further reading, right? I'm reading a book right now. It's a brand new book by Mark Jones. I think it's published by Moody Press, and it's simply called Knowing Sin. And again, this it's a good book that you could study with your students. You could teach from it, and if your students like to read, you could go through it with them. It's a good book. So Knowing Sin by Mark Jones. What, anybody else? Any comments here?
Yeah, Claire, go ahead.
I'm so appreciative, Jess, of the way you laid this out. And I think this particular tenet that we're reviewing is one of the most kind of prominent in what I'm seeing in youth culture. We just came off of our Easter series, and our closing message before Good Friday, we met on Wednesday, was like, what did Jesus really save us from? And we really walked through the cost of sin, and we walked through hell as well. And a number of the students that participate in our program worship at other churches. And I asked them at the end how that kind of made them feel, because it's a heavy message. Obviously, it's significant, and I would hope it would be familiar, but it's significant. And a number of them said that they've never actually heard a message about hell preached in their church. And I think what we're trying to do, I think what I can resonate with in this idea of like, well, let's talk about sin less, is there's a theory that, or I think the heart behind it is, well, we want to be inclusive. We want to take down walls so that people who are seeking out, you know, religion or faith feel safe to come, right? Because they don't want to come and get labeled a sinner right away, or be kind of cast aside or something like that. I think that's the heart behind it. But what we're actually doing in doing that is building a wall between us and Christ, because we can't come to know who he is and how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is and how amazing he is and how tangible he is if we don't address why he came and why he sought us out. And so it's a really heartbreaking tension that I feel like we're experiencing, at least in our culture, of like, well, I don't want my friend to come and feel like they don't have a place here because they're pursuing a certain lifestyle or what have you. But if we don't kind of name that for what it is, we're never going to get to see them really understand who Christ is for them and how fiercely he loves them.
Yeah, Claire, thanks so much for saying that, because when I discuss this chapter with several students on Sunday morning, we did chapters 1 and 2 before our worship gathering. And one thing that we just kept getting to was what you were saying and what Jess was saying, if we diminish the reality of sin, we diminish the need for the cross. And if we diminish the need for the cross, then we don't have a need for Jesus. And so what we see here in this discussion, this is just unwinding one step at a time. And it's almost like the game that I probably played as a kid with a Christmas gift where, like, you know, you like unwrap it, then there's another layer of wrapping paper and another layer. What we're seeing is lies just unfolding in front of us. Before we take a break here in a moment, Carrie, I was wondering if you have a response for this.
Yeah, thanks, Kyle. What comes to mind to me is, you know, there's an encouragement and a calling to youth workers to teach and teach well about sin. But also there's a real beauty in corporate worship and in, you know, the confessions and in just the opportunity to share like the creeds together. And I think if students are completely missing out on that in a corporate setting, then they kind of not miss out, but, you know, are missing out on that opportunity to learn what that looks like in community as well, intergenerationally.
You know, that is so good, Carrie, spoken so well by a Lutheran. And as a Presbyterian, I'm just going to affirm that. And, you know, this is the critique, right, that we get all the time from folks who, you know, have pushed back on, I mean, everybody does liturgy, right? It's just what kind of liturgy, but the more formal, traditional, older liturgies. And sometimes we say those are so outmoded. That's just traditionalism. There's nothing to say to kids in today's world or adults. It's irrelevant. And, you know, and part of that is the belief that if it's new, it's good. And if it's new and good, it's better, right, than anything in the past. We just jettison the old. But just that, I'm going to say this, just personally, and Carrie, I know you agree with me on this, that repetitiveness, as I've gotten older, I grew up in this, right? So as I've gotten older, I've appreciated it far more than I did when I was a teenager or even a college student. And I'll be honest and say I didn't really appreciate it. It's kind of like, well, why are we doing this? But we did it, right? And if I asked a question, people would explain it to me. And I know I've said this a lot, but it, you know, every time we gather in our church for worship, every Sunday, we have a prayer of confession, and then we have what we call an assurance of pardon, where something is read from the scriptures. So, you know, I'll go back to this as well. A great resource on this, it's the Puritans, and to read the Puritans and even a book of Puritan prayers like the Valley of Vision, which has a host of prayers of confession in there. Yeah, it's okay. You know, pray prayers that are written. That helps to center me in on all the things that I miss, right? And I think we should nurture our kids into this.
Well, I'm so happy you shared that, because that critique is so often said. But what I think we often misunderstand and don't think about is the fact that our kids' lives are so disordered that when they come to church, it's okay that they go through some type of ordered programming. It's okay, like you said, liturgy is not the enemy of the church. Liturgy helps organize our worship to God. And I'm glad that you mentioned that, Carrie.
So you know, one more thing. I got to throw this in before we take a break, because I'm getting excited about it. But even like the Lord's Prayer, I'm running into more and more young people who are telling me they don't know it, you know, or parents who say, my kids have no clue about the Lord's Prayer. And think about what we pray in there. I mean, the wonderful spectrum of things that we pray about, but, you know, depending on where you're from, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And yeah, I mean, just to get in the habit of that, to remind us that we're sinners desperately in need of forgiveness and to move into repentance.
Yeah, so helpful. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to attack a few more of these from the 10 Commandments of Progressive Christianity by Michael Kruger. So we'll be right back.
I often hear grandparents say how glad they are that they don't have to raise kids in today's world. While these comments might not be very encouraging to those of us who are parents or who are doing youth ministry with kids today, they do recognize the fact that there are lots of confusing and dangerous cultural realities that kids need to navigate if they are going to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. In an effort to provide parents and youth workers with an easy-to-use tool designed to help kids find their way through the choices they face in today's world, I've written a new little book that can be used individually or in small groups, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. It's the shortest book I've ever written, but it's the one I believe will have the greatest impact in terms of discipling the emerging generations. If you want to teach your kids how to live in today's culture while following God's will and way, check out this new little book, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. You can learn more and order copies at cpyu.org. Well, welcome back, everybody, to this episode of Youth Culture Matters, part two of our discussion about Michael Kruger's book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. Extremely practical, and I'm learning so much from these folks. I have the great joy of being able to look at them on the screen. Our lineup is jammed here. There's eight of us in on this podcast, along with, you know, seven of us who are speaking. Chris Wagner, who is silent, but handling everything, and it's such a joy to hear from these folks. And it reminds me of, you know, the richness of being able to talk about these things in the context of community. Find a group of like-minded people who have a high view of Scripture, who you can sit with and talk not only about trends in culture, but trends in the church as well, and to be able to talk about good theology and how to teach the truths of the Scriptures to your students. So this is great. Kyle, you're our traffic director here with all these folks. So
yeah, I feel like I'm an air traffic control director here. And I just echo that, Walt. I'm so thankful for our friends spanning across the continent here on this call. We're going to go now down the road from where I'm at. Walt is in Lancaster, PA. I am in Youngstown, Ohio. And we're going to go a little bit further west near Akron, Ohio. Mike is going to take us to command number six.
Yeah, great. Thanks. So yeah, I have commandment number six from Kruger's book, and the commandment is encouraging personal search is more important than group uniformity. So in other words, I think what he's saying here is that progressive-minded folks believe that religion or spirituality is all about the journey of free thinking and seeking truth for themselves and in themselves, and not about receiving a truth that is given by God's word and the church and living under or submitting to that given truth. But I think actually it's interesting, this assumption really misunderstands even the very definition of religion. Religion comes from the Latin word religio, which is to bind, means to bind, so to bind together. Religion is what binds people together to this common reference point. And for the Christian, this is to Christ and his church. So we are bound together to Christ. So it is actually the opposite of religion or true spirituality to be a self or an individual that is sort of off on their own, floating off, seeking their own truth. So I think a really helpful line that summarizes this commandment is when Kruger writes, "Indeed, this assumption underlying this entire progressive narrative is that religion is about humans finding God rather than about a God who revealed himself to humans." And the only thing I would add to this quote from Kruger is that for the progressive person, I think religion is about finding God within, right? Within, rather than receiving the revelation from a God that is outside of us and sovereign over us. So, you know, when David was fretting and anxious and looking for answers, he didn't look within himself, right? In Psalm 121, he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So I think, you know, just reading through this culture, this chapter and thinking about our culture, I think the assumption in our individualistic culture is that to be truly free is to shed yourself from all institutions, all norms, all objectivity, in order to seek and look inward to find this truth in yourself. And I think this is a really dangerous assumption. Freedom, in my mind, in my experience, and I think what scripture teaches, freedom does not come from an inward search, right? The prophet Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all else. No, this does not mean that the heart is inherently evil or bad. God made our hearts, our desires, he fashioned them, but he made them for himself, right? And so the problem is that they're bent and twisted and attached to the wrong things. And so when we look only inward, we have a really messed up compass, right? And so we're going to end up less free than when we started. So I think in wrestling with this chapter and this, the tension of sort of the spiritual, the search versus group uniformity and all of these things, I kind of had this picture in mind of the church being like a garden, right? So imagine the church as a garden. Every good garden has some boundaries or walls that protect it from unwanted pests or invasive plants or whatever, right? So in this metaphor, the boundaries of the church are the orthodox beliefs and practices. And this is what sets this church or the garden apart from the wilderness just beyond it. And I think the church is called to guard and cultivate that garden and to protect it from these potential threats. And the beautiful news is that it's not that these boundaries are meant to keep people out. All are welcome to participate and cultivate this garden and to take the joy of participating in it. But all who come to be part of that garden must abide by the rules and boundaries of the garden. Because if they don't, inevitably, if everybody starts doing their own thing, seeking their own truth in their own way, eventually what happens over time is it becomes just like the wilderness beyond it. And so I think when it comes to bringing this into the world of youth ministry and discipleship, I think just teaching on the church, what is the church? What is God's vision for the church and his purpose for the church in the world? It's not to be some exclusive, rule-based, moralistic sort of institution. It's meant to be, it is an institution, but it's meant to be something that guards and cultivates what is good and true and beautiful in the world and invite the world into that redemption and into that beauty. And so I think youth pastors and youth workers really should think about doing, you know, a series on the church or having conversations with parents about really teaching their students and their kids about the beauty of the church. So I would be really curious to hear everybody else's thoughts and how they've experienced some of this in their own culture. So,
well, Mike, before we open that up to them, I was just wondering one thing that I appreciate about you. I was hoping that you were going to bring up, we had this conversation before about, you know, looking up to God rather than looking inside ourselves. Aside from teaching on the church, I know one thing that you've recently done is taught on apologetics to your students, which is tying into what this commandment is kind of battling against. And I know that most people think apologetics is we're apologizing for being Christians, but it's not. It's actually giving a defense for what we believe and why we believe it. And I was just wondering if you could practically and quickly share with our listeners just how you have done this recently with your own students and how this kind of ties in to training students how to think.
Yeah, I mean, so actually we went to your church, Kyle, for a great apologetics conference. And I think what that does for students, and like you said, in training them how to think, but it, not only how to think, but also how to identify what Walt was saying earlier about what the culture teaches about things like freedom. What is freedom? And I think freedom isn't just this libertarian ability to choose whatever you want, but it's actually, from a biblical and a theological perspective, freedom is living into the design and the glory that God has intended us for, right? And there's a submission there, there's a giving up there. And so apologetics is not just about rational arguments, it's about helping students how to think through how God made the world, how he made us, and what things are heading towards, and giving them sort of a casting of vision for that sort of thing, so that when they look at culture, they can easily spot the lies.
This is so good. Now, Mike, you're really making me think. By the way, I want to commend you because you stay true to who you are and you used a metaphor for this that did not involve electricity or technology. So that was awesome, right? The garden. I know there was shovels and things like that. That's technology, but we always tease Mike about that. But, you know, so good. And I'm glad you brought up about the question of freedom. Boy, we need to talk about that, right? Where do we find true freedom? It's not living into the quote-unquote authentic self or under the authority of self. You know, as you get older, you start to realize, man, if I had lived my life that way, I wouldn't be having a life to live right now. You know, I mean, it's just it just shipwrecks you in so many ways. I also was thinking as you were talking that isn't it interesting that the church is now expected to be, and I think it's fast becoming in many people's minds, an institution or association, I'll use those words for lack of a better word, where everybody's encouraged to follow their own set of rules, right? I used to say to you know, pastors, you know, your vocation, your job is the only one where everybody who comes where you're working knows better how to do your job than you do. And it seems like we think that way about our Lord as well, right? And so, you know, there's some issues with that. And I, you know, any other, I mean, for your students who are athletes, right? There's rules. When they're on the field, there's rules. When they're in the locker room, there's rules. On the team, there's rules. I mean, there's expectations. And those are there to maximize the benefits and the potential, not to sound like a motivational speaker here, but the same thing, you know, in the church, I think as well that, boy, this could be a whole nother discussion, right? If we go down this road, Mike, that you just talked about with this commandment, it's no wonder we've jettisoned church discipline, right? And church discipline, it's not there to make people miserable. I'll just say this, it's there for me so that, like you said, those guardrails, those borders, those boundaries, those fences are set up. And I'm also thinking, too, a lot of times we hear a lot of this, I've been hurt by the church language, so I'm not going to be there anymore. Look, this is not to downplay the fact that there have been scads of, you know, horrific abuses and legitimate hurts caused by the church or people in the church, we would say. But I think a lot of times that's being leaned into now as a way to respond to the fact that, you know, the church and the gospel have requirements, and I really don't like those requirements because that steps on my toes and keeps me away from, you know, from my freedom. So I like this. I want to hear what others have to think about this, because what you said about youth group being a garden, how do we, or the church being a garden, our faith being a garden, how do we, especially with our youth groups, I'm wondering if there's any ways that you folks have turned that into a garden and really provided some pushback on this particular way of looking at things, but actually, you know, celebrating what God has provided for us in the gift of the church. Anybody? A stumper of a question, right? Kyle, you've had to have done that. Oh, David's going to speak.
I was just going to say that we try to emphasize the corporate aspect of our salvation. You know, that we try to emphasize the main relationship. Of our youth should be with the body of Christ, not with the youth group, let alone with the youth leader. And also, we're trying to teach them, you know, a rich tradition and to appreciate, you know, church history. Because as I think I heard Richard Pratt once say that the first step into heresy is ignoring your own church tradition. Your church tradition is so important. It's kind of like an anchor, you know. And so we're trying to do that with our youth here.
Yeah, that's helpful, David. I know on a previous episode of this podcast, now probably about a year ago, Dr. Truman was on talking to Walt. And one thing I appreciated that he said was that he's not anti-denominations, because when you're a part of a denomination, you're stating that you believe something. Even if you're non-denominational, you're still stating, this is what I believe. And when he said that pointed to what you were just saying, David, that we as a local church are part of the universal church. That's what Kevin DeYoung's book, In Praise of Institutions, that David mentioned in the previous episode, is all about. And what that does is it helps us realize that we are part of something bigger. And it also reminds us that we are not the center. Jesus is the center. And I think this is a good segue, actually, David. We're going to go, before we take a break, we're going to go to your chapter, the third one we're discussing today, which is chapter number 9, titled, We Should Care More About Love and Less About Sex. And when we think about Youth Culture Matters, the name of this podcast, which is also the mantra of CPYU, this is a huge part of that. So David, why don't you explain this chapter to us?
Thank you. Well, throughout the book, Dr. Kruger notes that progressive Christianity is moralistic. He means that they believe that what matters is not what you believe, but how you behave. But he points out to a big inconsistency. He says that when it comes to issues regarding sex, then what matters is what you believe. And in the cultural catechism, or today's cultural catechism, the fundamental belief about sex is that the individual is free to choose how he or she wants to perceive and practice his or her sexuality. So the ninth commandment of progressive Christianity is received with arms wide open in a culture of expressive individualism, in which an individual should or must be free to express what or who the person feels he or she is inside, and especially their perceived or preferred sexual identity. And something that we hear a lot today is that love triumphs. Love takes precedent, that a good person is all about love. And a good loving person will accept everybody, regardless of their sexual identity, sexual expression, sexual behavior. And what's more, in today's culture, love covers a multitude of sexual sins. As long as you are a loving person, it doesn't matter what kind of sex you practice. And according to Dr. Kruger, progressive Christians follow a playbook, especially when it comes to matters of sex. In that playbook, the first step is to praise the moral virtues of those engaged in sexual sin. And the aim here is to move people to second guess whether the sexual sin is all that bad. That is, if it is that bad, how could such wonderful people be doing it? In other words, if wonderful people engage in a behavior that I think is wrong, maybe I should rethink whether that behavior is really wrong after all. But something is not wrong because it is done by unpleasant people. Even as he says, good or wonderful people or even virtuous people engage in behavior that is morally wrong. Also, morality is not determined by how we feel about something. The standard is not feelings, but the moral law of God. But here lies the difficulty. Our kids have been swimming, using Walt's metaphor, in a cultural soup, which teaches them that something is good if it feels good to us, regardless of what others, God included, say or may say. So step two is about convincing us that God has bigger things to worry about other than who we are going to bed as or who we are going to bed with. Indeed, this demonstrates how progressive Christianity downplays theology, and specifically theology proper or the doctrine about God. They do not take into consideration that God is a holy, holy, holy God who absolutely hates sin, sexual sin included. Step three is very pragmatic. In the sense that if the disputed sexual behavior leads to good results, then it must be good. Here they create a false dichotomy. For example, would you rather have this child grow in a bad environment provided by their heterosexual parents, or that he grows in a loving, caring, wonderful home provided by a lesbian couple? I mean, that is a false dilemma. Of course. But also, as Dr. Kruger says, we must insist on two very important points. Number one, we should challenge the underlying idea, difficult circumstances justify sinful behavior. And number two, we must also challenge the false dichotomy that teaches that we cannot be compassionate and loving while also confronting people with or about their sin. As a matter of fact, scripture teaches that true love will speak truth. We are called to speak truth in love. Step four is about misrepresenting those who speak truth as mean, spirited, and cruel. And that's the message our kids, even here in Mexico, our kids are getting from the so-called trans social media influencers. They say, for example, if your parents truly love you, they will accept you and celebrate your chosen identity. Those who don't, they say, they are hate-filled people. And finally, step five. Step five is about insisting that Jesus is on your side, that Jesus was gracious and welcoming and accepting, that he accepted people regardless of their behavior. They, of course, twist scripture to prove that point. Just to mention a quick example here, there's Brendan Robertson on TikTok saying that Jesus actually encouraged his best friend, Lazarus, to come out. And he uses the resurrection of Lazarus, John 11, right, to prove that Jesus wants you to come out, right, to come out of that tomb of guilt and shame that traditional Christianity wants to lock you in. And you need to come out and be true to yourself and embrace the person you were created to be. Well, it goes without saying that's a perfect example of twisting scripture to justify sin. The Jesus of progressive Christianity is all about love and acceptance, and he would never condemn you for your sexual identity or behavior. That's, of course, so far from the true, real Jesus of scripture. But sadly, that's the message our kids are receiving and even believing, and as I said, even here in Mexico. I wonder what you guys think about this.
Yeah, David, thank you for sharing that. And thank you also for referencing, just for our listeners, if they listen to this podcast a lot, or even we've talked about it on the Word in Youth Ministry, I'll say it for Walt, so Walt doesn't have to talk about himself, but his short little book with Reformed Youth Ministries that came out, A Student's Guide to Culture. Thank you for mentioning that example that he writes about in that book, because I think that small resource helps give youth workers and their students a framework to think about this command that you've talked about. Because I think out of all 10 of these commandments, David, this is one that not only is there a lot of debate about, but there are strong opinions about, which when talked about, if not addressed correctly, can lead us far away from the gospel. So thank you for referencing that. And we're going to go to a break shortly. But first, Jess, do you have a response to what David has shared?
One thing that I have found helpful, or what our youth ministry has been doing at our church for the last couple years, is every few months or in small groups, we'll do film and theology nights, where we'll watch a movie and we'll have theology questions afterwards. So what is this movie teaching us about God? What is it teaching us about sin, about relationships? And I find this has been a really helpful way just to teach our students how to discern what you're engaging with. So in movies, in TV shows, on TikTok, comparing what is the world saying? What is this movie trying to teach us? And then a direct response, but what does scripture say? And that's been a really fruitful conversation for us. And so if there's youth workers out there who would want to do a similar thing, I would highly recommend it. Our students really do engage in those kind of conversations.
Jess, that's so good. I mean, that's at the heart of what we do here at CPYU. And over the years, as we've been teaching youth workers and parents how to teach students to do what you're talking about, which we would call, you know, thinking critically and Christianly about everything that they consume in their media diet, whether it be things they watch or what they're swiping through on their smartphones, or, you know, what they're reading, if in fact they read, which we hope they are, what they're listening to with music, you know, all of that there. I mean, that's what's catechizing them, right? And the statistics on the amount of screen time young people are engaged in now are off the charts. And during the pandemic, we saw the greatest rise. Common Sense Media has put out, we have this on our website, some just staggering statistics. So, you know, it's like 9 hours almost, right, for our teenagers a day engaged with their screens. And that's not, you know, to look at screens for schoolwork, either in school or out of school. So you're right. I mean, if Jesus is the Lord of all of life, we need to teach that. And David, what David was sharing with us here, this is where it's being propagated through the media and just so quickly. We've said here, you know, on these matters, whoever has the conversation first with kids sets the bar for truth. And everything will be evaluated against that standard, whether it is gospel truth, biblical truth, which is true truth, right? Or if it's the cultural narrative, the cultural quote-unquote truths that are out there. And that's why our kids, and other reasons as well, are just so put off, right, by biblical sexuality. And I think we need to do a better job of communicating that well. You know, Dave, I want to say just a couple things to what David said, just to affirm it. When he said, you know, talking about truth is always bound to love. I can't remember exactly the words you used there, David, but they're inseparable, right? It's like justification and sanctification. You can't separate those. And truth and love cannot be separated. If I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. If I love my children, I'm going to tell them the truth about anything that they need to hear, especially when they're in danger of jeopardizing their lives, you know, physically, spiritually, or otherwise. And so we want to do that. And I think we need to define biblically what love is. We've leaned into the culture's, you know, the culture's definition, which is basically love is my willingness to put a stamp of approval on everything that your personal license or and intuition and desires are leading you to feel like you want to do. And let me just say this. I would encourage the youth workers who are listening to read well on issues of sexuality and gender. I would recommend books by, you know, Christopher Yuan, Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. I would recommend Rosaria Butterfield's books. And these are folks who have struggled with these issues, right? And there are others as well. And I'm sure Chris Wagner will list some of those in the notes for this particular episode. But I would also encourage you to read well on what's being written in opposition to the scriptures, especially from those who are misinterpreting the scriptures. And the reason I say this is because this will give you a sense of what some of the arguments are. And I know Carrie and I have had a conversation just about a book called Queerfully and Wonderfully Made. When she told me about it, I went and I bought it. It's a guide for LGBTQ plus Christian kids. And David, so much of what you were saying was echoed in that book as directives for our impressionable, vulnerable young kids that, you know, if your parents don't, you know, if they push back on you because you want to live into your feelings right now, whether that's about sexuality or gender, whatever, they don't love you. Don't listen to them. And it's the same thing about the authority of the church. I mean, those things are actually stated in that book. It's very discouraging to read. And some of our loudest voices in the youth ministry world would lean into that. You know, it's either where they're at or where they're going. And so I think we need to be really, really careful about that. Well, let's take a break. We'll come back and finish up. Stick with us. Tens of thousands of kids have been trained by their parents and youth workers to think Christianly about music and media with our How to Use Your Head to Guard Your Heart 3D Guide to Making Wise Media Choices. This easy-to-use teaching tool needs to be in your youth ministry toolbox if you desire to teach your students to integrate their faith into all of life. Jesus calls us to follow Him, and that includes following Him into the 6 to 9 hours a day of screen time that shape and mold the beliefs and behaviors of our kids. To learn more about our 3D Media Evaluation Guide and to order a copy for every member of your youth group, go to our website at cpyu.org. Teach your kids to engage with media to the glory of God. Well, before we continue our discussion and bring to a close our look at Michael Kruger's book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, and our effort to understand those and see how they're working themselves out, perhaps in our own lives, in our churches, in our ministries, and how to push back on those. I just want to say a word to those who are listening, just to remind you that anything that we mention here on this particular episode of Youth Culture Matters, Chris Wagner here at CPYU will put all those things, links to all those things, mention all those things in the player notes, and you can find them, those notes, under the player for this particular episode at cpyu.org. And I want to say this as well, that you hear this whenever you listen to a podcast, right? Please rate it. Please subscribe. Please share it. Very helpful to us. And, you know, there are so many podcasts out there that we really do appreciate it. If you find our podcasts at CPYU, whether it's this, Youth Culture Matters, or Kyle's podcast, The Word in Youth Ministry, or our little one-minute daily weekday podcast for parents and youth workers called Youth Culture Today, spread the word about that, right? Share those things, because you get lost in the jungle of podcasts, right? And so if you can bring us to the surface and let people know that we're here to help them, we really appreciate that. So, Kyle, I hand you the baton here.
I'm glad you said that. I was just thinking, if anyone has never heard of CPYU, thankfully our name explains what we do, the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. And that's why I'm glad we're discussing this book, because not only is this book important for youth workers, but it's important for parents to understand the culture that their children are swimming in, to use what David said earlier, and to understand how we need to view things with a biblical perspective. So now we're going to go to Claire, and she's going to talk a little bit about chapter 8, which is titled Peacemaking is More Important Than Power. So Claire, help us understand a little bit about what Dr. Michael Kruger is saying in this chapter.
Great, thank you. Yeah, I felt particularly that this chapter was, the danger in this chapter is more in what's not said than what is said and what is verbalized. So the title again of this chapter is Peacemaking is More Important Than Power. And it opens with us being informed that Gully is kind of lamenting church leadership because he believes that church leadership often attracts bad leaders, pastors, or elders, or councils who are kind of hungry for power and control and who abuse that power and control. And he dives into an appropriate distinction between authority and authoritarianism. And so while the former authority is legitimate, the latter is destructive, right? Authoritarianism is heavy-handed, it's top-down, it's abusive. And this is a kind of leadership style that he is challenging to get swiftly removed from the church. Again, I don't think here anybody would disagree at this point, in Christ himself warns us about this kind of leadership. We're supposed to be, if you're in church leadership, a gentle shepherd of your flock and not this power hungry and abusive leader who is taking advantage of their position for personal gain. A way to distinguish between authority and authoritarianism, Gully gives us, is to ask the question, does this leadership build others up or does it put them down? And again, up until this point, you're like, great, that all sounds lovely and that makes sense. It's a great question to ask. However, what Kruger points out is that a lot depends on how one understands the difference between building up and putting down. And Gully doesn't kind of dive into that or flesh that out for us well. So a lot of questions then remain about what good authority looks like. For example, can church leaders use their authority to uphold truth and reject error? Gully would argue no, and he mentions a story of a female pastor who gets put under examination by a committee over concerns regarding her progressive theology. And we don't know the nature of this meeting. We don't know the tone of this meeting. We don't know if she was blindsided in this or if this was something that had been communicated to her. But Gully argues that the questioning itself is an abuse of the committee's power, which kind of leaves us with the question of, does the church have any control over what it's taught? And we're kind of left in this place where Gully kind of makes it clear that any exercise of authority is viewed as inappropriate or tyrannical or somewhere in between, as Kruger makes clear for us. So there's a lot of tension then of how do we kind of protect the church? What does authority look like in the church? And how can we move forward as a body? Almost every organization has authority in it. But if any kind of questioning about teaching or about doctrine or about leadership becomes oppressive, how then can the organization survive, let alone thrive? And what does it mean to speak truth and love in a body of believers?
I was going to say, you know, it's really interesting as you're saying that, Claire, and thanks for that. You know, a lot of when you think about what Gully was writing about, a lot of what he says, you know, his critique, there's some legitimacy there. I mean, the news is filled, obviously, with abuses of power, sordid abuses of power and extreme in some ways, and abusive handling of abuses of powers or simply overlooking that. And I think what that's done is that set the table for progressive theology to really play well with people, as we said earlier, who maybe have been hurt or who have, you know, had a front row seat to some of these abuses of power. So, but at the same time, we can't overshoot, right, with our response and overshoot so far and swing the pendulum in the other direction that we make the egregious error of, you know, not, as you say, having, and as Mike said earlier, having those fences and those borders and those boundaries there. And there's one thing that came to mind that I've been reading, and man, it's, I've been reading it like a page a day for, well, if I say it for how long, it's not a page a day, it's maybe about three lines a day, but it's so rich, is Richard Baxter's book, the old book, The Reformed Pastor. Now, please don't, anybody who's listening, don't like turn off right now because the word reform's in there. He's not talking about reformed in theology. He's talking about a reformation in the world of the pastorate and what we should really be about. And I think for anybody who, you know, has heard what Claire said here and reads Kruger's book, there's just a good balance in Baxter's book that helps us center in. I don't know if any of the rest of you have read it. I've read it a couple of times, and it's just so, so rich. Yeah. Any other responses for Claire here?
Claire, I'm thankful that you shared what you did. And I think one thing that we were just talking about when we were on break is, as youth workers and even just in church ministry, things are messy because someone has to be in charge. And one thing that we must remember, and I think goes back to what Mike was saying before we took the break about teaching our students about ecclesiology or the study of the church, is that we realize that when God created the church, he created it with authority built in, right? First Timothy, there's pastors and elders. And then just throughout the New Testament, Paul explains that the church is like body parts, but the head is Christ. So Christ is the ultimate authority. And I think one thing that as you were discussing this, and as people, if they read this chapter in Kruger's book, is we must realize we can't throw out authority with the kids or students that we're talking to. We must teach them to have a proper view of authority. And then the next step beyond having a proper view of authority is we must humbly show them what authority looks like. And I think what this means for a lot of parents and what this means for a lot of pastors and even volunteer youth workers or teachers is we got to apologize when we mess up. And we need to own sin when we sin in front of our students so that they know what that's going to look like. And I think that some of these conversations that we have with them, they might not bear fruit that we see right now, but they might bear fruit 5, 10, 15 years in the future when students realize, wait, my youth pastor, and then fill in the blank when it comes to this. So in a moment, we're going to go to Carrie for our last one. But before we do that, Mike, can you weigh in on this topic?
Yeah, just really briefly, just as an encouragement to any parents or maybe caretakers or grandparents that are listening, you know, when maybe like an issue of discipline comes up with your student, whether it's in the church broadly or in the youth group specifically, have a conversation with the youth pastor, right? There's been some experiences that I've heard from other youth pastors, and I've experienced myself, where there's kind of a siding that happens immediately with the student. And maybe the youth pastor has good reasons, or there's policies in place, or there's things that happen from an authority perspective that are actually biblical and well thought through. But sometimes that relationship can be really damaged immediately when there's kind of a pitting against student against authority. So I think parents can help model this respect for authority. And again, as Kyle said, then the onus is on the pastors and those in authority to model that with humility and grace and confessing when they mess up and seeking reconciliation. So it's a two-way road, but we need parents and caretakers we need your help.
Yeah, Mike, that's spoken like a true youth pastor that's been through the ups and downs of that. And I know several years ago, we went on a mission trip, and I didn't realize that as I was talking to some of the students that I was, I said a few things that were offensive. I don't know that they were inappropriate, but they were offensive. And I remember going with one of my coworkers to meet several of these students for breakfast, and they were not happy about certain things. And there's just something to saying like, I didn't know it was offensive when I said that, but I'm sorry. And now the one student who was really upset, now he's in our college ministry here and he attends a Bible study that I lead, and we have a great relationship. And I would have never guessed that morning sitting at Bob Evans that the authority structure that took place, that there was any way that it was going to work. But it is like, it's just amazing. If we follow the Bible, we don't need to, as the title of this book is, progress beyond the Bible, but we just need to let the principles that God gave us in his word lead us as youth workers.
You know,
and that's
going to
transition. Yeah,
yeah, I was just going to say, it's like living in a family, right?
Yeah, that's right.
It's broken people living with broken people. And yeah, you're going to hit these bumps, right? And this is where we need to show grace, and we've got to remember that. And I like Mike's word to parents, you know, don't forget your kids are broken too. I'm sure you see that in the home, but they're broken too. And some of the best lessons they can learn is if they have crossed the line, don't side with them. Make sure that they're able to, you know, handle and take and suffer through, so to speak, whatever the consequences of that behavior was in terms of discipline or so forth and so on, because that builds resilience, right? That prepares them for life. I love this.
Yeah, that's a good word, Walt. And I think that it's an encouragement to both the youth worker and the parent or the teacher or whatever that looks like. So now we're going to transition. We didn't even plan it this way, but the last one who's going to go today is who led us off on the previous episode, Carrie. And here we are in the very last chapter of this book, which I think really like chapter 1 and chapter 10 are kind of like two bookends of progressive Christianity. Chapter 1 that Jess talked about in the last episode was Jesus is a model for living more than an object of worship. And that kind of gives an overview to the introduction of progressive Christianity. And then we find ourselves here in chapter 10. And I'm just thinking about the day that we're recording this. I have youth group tonight, and we're in a series in the book of Mark, and just thinking how important this title is to teach students. And that's to go against what the title is, which is life in this world is more important than the afterlife. So Carrie, can you lead us in an overview of this chapter?
Sure. Thanks. And Kyle, I agree with the bookend piece of it, but I was also kind of struck by the connection between this 10th kind of commandment of life in this world is more important than the afterlife, and then the second one that Jess talked about today, in talking about people's brokenness and sin. And so just interesting to see how tied together these all are. And as Kruger states towards the end in his conclusion of this chapter, says this final commandment really encapsulates the three hallmarks of progressive Christianity. So it focuses on man instead of God. It downplays doctrine for morality, and it claims uncertainty while all the while being very, very certain of itself. And so there's just a real thought here of we don't need to worry about what happens after death or what's coming next, because that's uncertain. And so the issue and the main focus for us as human beings is to serve the poor and help others and, you know, help those who are suffering, you know, take some of that away from them. And think about how, you know, Gully goes as far as saying, like, hell isn't real, and kind of speaks extensively on that. And so he doesn't feel that there's a need to speak about hell, and that it's really like a waste of time to think about that, because that's what's to come, and what we're in right now, this is what matters. And the incomplete view of scripture that gives is, you know, it's hard to understand. We're 6 or 7 weeks into a series with our students on Revelation. And I don't think any of our students would say hell isn't real, but for them, this concept of life in this world is more important than the afterlife, it's even hard for them to grasp, in the sense that when we talk about heaven and, you know, the reality of this world being temporary, their minds even often bring in the things that they love about this world to heaven. Like, I will definitely be able to fish in heaven, or I will definitely be able to like see my dog that passed away, and these different pieces that they love about a broken world, they kind of insert into like this beautiful and new creation of this new heaven and new earth. And so just to see how hard it is, even for our students who do have that understanding of a heaven and a hell. I appreciated the points that he makes about even just like the real problem being, in Gully's mind and in progressive Christianity, the problem isn't our sinfulness or our brokenness, as Jess talked about at the start of today, but it's that like humanity is suffering, and there's poverty, and there's war, and there's pain, and that's our ultimate problem, and that's what we're here to help and to fix.
Yeah, it's amazing, Carrie, isn't it, that when our students think about the future, and I guess it, like you mentioned, it makes sense because we have a hard time imagining forever, but it's like we take things out of the broken world and insert them into the pure world, which will be heaven for eternity. And yeah, thank you for bringing that up, because like you said, this ties in, not only does it bookend the chapter 1 to chapter 10, but it also points back to what Jess talked about earlier. And again, it's just unwrapping more and more and more. Before Walt concludes this conversation, does anyone have any thoughts about this idea of eternity and focusing more on this earth than the one that will come?
If I may, just
yeah, please.
Two things, real quick. Number one, thank you, Carrie, for what you said. First of all, when we the idea that life here is more important, you know, and I think so many youth groups and churches actually have bought into this idea. And we need to realize that, the Lord Jesus, taught us and commanded us to feed the hungry and provide shoes for the shoeless and all that, right? But we also realize that if that's the only thing we do, the only difference we're going to make, is that we're going to send, hungry, starving people with full stomachs to hell. That's the only difference, right? I mean, that we're going to be doing. And secondly, I think that most of the time our kids don't get excited about their religion because of the hope we're giving them, right? I mean, they are not excited about a future of floating like Casper forever, right? that's the picture that we give them, right? The view of heaven that we give them. When you die, you will grow a pair of wings and you will fly away and you'll get to St. Peter, and then he's going to assign you to this table where you're going to get your halo, and then the next table you're going to get your golden harp, next table you're going to get your white robe, next table you're going to get a back of Prozac to endure the boredom of heaven, right? I mean, I think we fail to give them, the real picture of what's ahead of us. I always wonder why, other kids in other religions, they are willing to blow themselves up in a million pieces. I mean, I know it's more complicated than this, but they get promised, they're promised a paradise. And the only hope we give to our kids is, you're going to be floating like Casper forever. I think we need to teach them about, what's ahead of us, what Jesus has promised to us, right? I mean, I don't know.
That's a really good word, David. Thank you for sharing that.
Oh, it is, because you described a lot of the things that just irritated me when I thought to the future when I was a kid. And, it was getting a grasp on what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be, or at least the greatest grasp I can possibly. As a fallen human being, it's unimaginable, but that's so good. So, a couple of thoughts in response to that, David, and what Carrie shared with us, two books that I found helpful, and I think we do need to teach our kids about the new heaven and the new earth and really lean into the consummation of all things, you know, with in the book of Revelation. But Albert Walters, a theologian, has written a little book called Creation Regained, which is a really helpful book on worldview, which goes through, you know, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And then I found Randy Alcorn's book on heaven to be a helpful book as well. I don't know if anybody's read that or there are other recommendations you might have, but that's good. Now, I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to come to Kyle, I'm going to skip over you, but I'm going to go to the other five in a second. And I just want a word from you, you know, because you're part of this faith and culture cohort, and we've read this together, right? Those of us who are on the podcast, you know, what the book's done for you, maybe how it's changed things, you know. So I would love to hear that. But one thing I'll say before that is that this conversation has reminded me of the importance, even just today, right? The importance of doctrine and good doctrine and studying doctrine, because I was writing down and I didn't even get to everything, but, you know, ecclesiology. We have to have a good ecclesiology, you know, a doctrine of the church, a good hamartiology, a good doctrine of sin, right? A good eschatology, which we were getting at here with this last one. I mean, there's so much more that we can look at. And so, again, Kyle's a champion for this, trumpeting, teaching kids theology. It transforms everything. It's you know, all of us here would say our study of this has just made our lives, our spiritual lives, so much richer, and really has contributed to our ability not just to teach well, but to teach with passion when we see what's good, true, right, and honorable. So let me. I want to go to the five of you and I just want to hear, you know, like, how has this changed you or encouraged you? The book, reading the book. Anybody? Jess.
As I was reading this book, I was reminded our church often in our Bible studies will talk about head, heart, hands. So it's like, how is this helping our thinking? How is this helping our heart? And then how does this help us live in our actions? And so I think I was just reminded again of, like, it is all three. It is your head, what you think about God, your heart, what you, your affections and your desire and your love for God. And it is your actions. It's not just how you think. And so I was encouraged by this book and also challenged again just to continue a life of thinking and loving God and living out in obedience.
Good. That's a great balance, Jess. Thank you. And youth workers and parents, if you're listening, man, just think about, you know, how are you balancing that in the Christian education of the kids who've been entrusted to your care? Mike.
Yeah, reading through this book made me think about my students, but also made me think about a lot of my friends who I grew up with. I went to a Christian private school and grew up in a youth group. And so many of them who have sort of gone on this process of maybe full or partially full deconstruction, and a lot of, you know, reading some of the things that they posted or having conversations with them, you know, part of my heart goes out to them, because often it is very personal, but some of the pitfalls they fall into are described exactly in Kruger's book. And so now I'm translating down to my students and thinking about, like, they're going to wrestle when they get to college, and I hope they do. And they're going to, as they get into their life and start families and relationships and these things, there's going to be a process where they have to unlearn things and relearn things. And I want them to be aware of those pitfalls and to be able to think critically and well about these things. But more importantly than thinking, desiring a vision that we cast for them as youth workers while we have them, you know, that relationship with them, you know, from 6th to 12th grade or whatever it is, casting that vision of who God is, who Christ is, what is the world that he's created, and where are we heading? Those types of things that you were just laying out, Walt, with doctrine, is just really important for them to then be able to avoid some of the unnecessary pitfalls later. Mm.
And I think, you know, you remind me that when we, you know, this is like athletics is like this, right? When we know what we're up against, we know how to train. And I think we need to know as youth workers and parents what we're up against so we know how to train. Claire.
Yeah, I mean, this was really helpful for me just to kind of see some of the trends and have language for some of the kind of things that we're seeing in our youth culture. But again, I think even beyond that, it's just so important that youth ministry and our churches never becomes siloed. And, you know, are we as a whole church, are we as youth leaders, are we as adults, are we as parents and grandparents, are we resisting these things as well? And are we seeking out theology and doctrine and committing to our own personal growth with Christ as well? Because I really do believe that our students are listening to what we say, but they're also watching what we do. And if we're not committing to going to church or sharing things that we're investing in or that we're, seeing in the scriptures, they're taking, you know, stock of that as well. And so for me, it was helpful to revisit some trends in youth culture, but also a challenge for myself and for my leaders to go, okay, but like, are we modeling what we hope to see in our students? Mm.
That is a good word. I mean, this is so encouraging for anybody who's listening. Carrie, let's go to you.
Sure. Before I give that, I just wanted to throw out with that 10th commandment, a book that came to mind, Nancy Guthrie's Even Better Than Eden, kind of points to that as well. But I think more so than just one of these kind of challenging or speaking to us is that initial thought that's kind of been woven throughout of those half-truths and how they're really appealing at first and on the surface. And so I guess the challenge and the encouragement for myself and maybe for others too is even identifying what are those half-truths that our students believe or follow, maybe without even knowing that they do, like unconsciously, what are their thoughts about that? And how do we really explore those, the foundations and even the implications of those half-truths in their lives and in the lives of others?
Yeah, thank you for that. Lastly, David.
Yeah, I could mention a million things, but the book has challenged me to better prepare myself and youth workers and parents and even our kids to face and respond to this huge challenge we have in front of us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good, good. Kyle, I have to be fair to you. I don't want to silence you.
I've shared plenty. I would just suggest youth workers to attempt reading this with students. I think if you, like I said on the previous episode, if you offer to the whole youth group, you'll have a lot of people who sign up to read it, but only a few who actually will. But if you pick a few who you know will read it, they will read it, and that culture will spread throughout your youth group.
Yeah, excellent suggestion. Yeah. Well, thank you, everybody, for this. Over the course of our Faith and Culture cohort, I've and outside of that with some of you, I've really enjoyed getting to know you folks, and I know we've got bright futures of interacting again, and we'll pray that this conversation we've had here on this episode and the last episode will spark some good thoughts, some good introspection, some changes where changes are needed in our homes and our youth ministries, and that great fruit will come out of it for the kingdom. So thank you, Chris, for making sure that this thing is working for us. Chris Wagner here at CPYU. And we're grateful for all of you who have listened in, and we will catch you on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.